Westminster Confession, Chapter 3, Paragraph 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. So this is a basic statement of the sovereignty of God in decreeing who shall have everlasting life. Having stated that God's decrees govern all that happens, the confession now moves on to the particular matter of salvation and damnation. We might just notice that the title of this chapter uses decree in the singular, and this is used here as well. And yet in the catechisms, it's the plural, decrees, that is used. The singular stresses that God's purpose is a unified and complete eternal plan, whereas the plural is helpful when we examine different parts of that plan. But there doesn't seem to have been any strong preference for one over against the other. But we must remember that God's plan is a unified whole. And although we look at different parts of it, there never was a time or a point at which it was incomplete. All that God has purposed, he purposed from eternity. First of all, then, all redounds to the glory of God. All redounds to the glory of God. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory. This will be established in what follows, but for the moment let us notice that the right end of all things is the manifestation of the glory of God. Revelation 4, verse 11 tells us that thou hast made all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And that includes the decree of God in salvation and damnation. It is right that the infinite God should display his glory in all his decree of creation and providence and their ultimate goal. What else could be the rightful ultimate goal of all things in the purpose of God but the display of the glorious attributes of God himself? This is a difficult pill to swallow because we are sinners and have an inflated idea of our own importance, and we live in an age which, it's true of every age, but sometimes it's more explicit and emboldened, an age in which man is full of himself and his own importance and has articulated that in a very glaring and brazen way in so many directions in thought and in our practice in society. But the end of all things is the glory of God. He has made known that in the church he might display the manifold wisdom of God, his attributes, in the glorious end of the church and also in the awful end of his enemies. Secondly, angels as well as men. Angels as well as men. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Men as angels as well as men, God's rational creatures, men and angels, are both the objects of his decree to everlasting life or to everlasting death. This particular point about the angels is actually expanded more fully in the larger catechism. So both of men and angels, he elects some to eternal life and others are ordained to eternal death, to eternal ruin. The angels, the existence of the decree of God concerning the angels is indicated in 1 Timothy and chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. The elect angels. That's indicating that those angels which kept their first estate and did not fall, that the reason they did not fall was because they were elected of God. They were chosen of God to keep their first estate. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Indicating that God always had determined that the devil and his angels should be cast into everlasting fire. In the case of the angels, as we've mentioned on other occasions, the angels were not created as a race with a representative head, but as a company of individual beings. There is no capacity for procreation among the angels. They were all individually created as a company at the beginning. And some would be kept holy by God's power, kept in their first estate of holiness, and others would not be kept holy. And Satan and those who fell with him would rebel against God and would be enemies of God and would have no redemption, no salvation, and no gospel. Whereas with men, all are fallen in Adam, and some are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the case of the angels, the decree related to who would fall and who would not. In the case of men, it would be a question of who God would redeem from sin and who he would not. But God exercises his absolute sovereignty in both cases. Thirdly, God's predestination and foreordination of men. God's predestination and foreordination of men. Some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. First of all then, predestination unto everlasting life. Predestination unto everlasting life. Romans 9 verse 22 and 23. In fact, we read from verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. God sovereignly determines who will be the recipients of saving mercy. In verse 21, when it says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" The word power there is the word which means authority or right. In verse 22, the word power refers to God's strength and his ability. But in verse 21, it's his authority, it's his right over the clay. That's the idea. And what is being defended, if you like, is not that God has the strength to do this, but that he has the right to do it. "Who art thou that repliest against God?" Of one lump of clay, and we take the lump of clay to represent not man in an undefined way, but conceived of as created and fallen, that God has the right to show mercy to some and not to others. As surely as a potter has the right to take the lump of clay and to make various vessels for various uses, some for honorable uses and some for dishonorable uses, so God in eternity determined to display his glorious grace in some and his power and justice in others. He would display his mercy upon some and the power of his wrath and his justice in others. Now this is expanded more fully in the rest of the chapter and indeed elsewhere in the Confession of Faith. Another passage, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." This refers to God's predestination. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Election and predestination. Election refers to God's choice of those who would have everlasting life. And his predestination is speaking of his determination and decree that this should be so and how it would be so. So God chooses and determines who shall have everlasting life. And this choice is not based on anything attractive, meritorious, or superior in those who are thus chosen over against those who are not. But it is traced entirely to the good pleasure of God's will. You see there in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, "according to the good pleasure of his will." His predestination, his choice, his determination of whom he will save is to be traced entirely to his sovereign good pleasure. And then we have foreordination to everlasting death. Foreordination to everlasting death. Sometimes theologians call this the decree of reprobation. Foreordination to everlasting death. It says, "And others foreordained to everlasting death. It was a matter of importance to the Westminster Assembly that this clause should be included. Apparently, when one member suggested that it was unnecessary, he wasn't disputing the truth of it, he was overwhelmingly and possibly unanimously outvoted. The Westminster Assembly regarded it as important to include this clause that God has foreordained others to everlasting death. Their desire was to close up any possible loopholes to the idea of man being independent of God in any way, or of anything being outside the decree of the sovereign decree of God. Proof texts we've already had, Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God was willing to show his wrath. He determined that he would show his wrath on those whom he had determined should not be the heirs of salvation, but should receive the just punishment of their sins. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 14, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. That tells us that even the wicked do not exist as wicked men by chance or outside of the plan and purpose of God, but they exist because God will be glorified in them, albeit not with their, that's not their aim, but it will be the outcome. He's made the wicked even for the day of evil, the day of calamity, the day of judgment. Well, there's more proof will come later as we proceed through the confession of faith. But before we finish, one question, and that is, why two different words are used? Why does it speak of the elect being predestinated unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death? Why does it use two different terms, not only here but in other places as well? And in fact, in the next paragraph it talks, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained. And so it seems to use these two different terms fairly consistently. Why is this? Well, some have tried to build a great deal on this use of two different terms, but a lot of that is really fanciful. The simplest explanation is as follows. Scripture uses the term predestination to refer to God's decree to eternal life, as it uses also election unto everlasting life, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this use of the term predestination, like the term election, with a positive assumption, was common usage in the time of the Westminster Assembly and of the Irish Articles, to which they frequently referred as a sort of a base, as it were, a starting point in many of their discussions. In other words, the term predestination was generally used with a positive connotation. though not implied in the word itself, yet that is its more normal usage. And so they used predestination to describe God's elect, the decree to save or to give everlasting life to the elect. And they used the term foreordination to describe God's decree to everlasting death. What is absolutely clear is that the two terms do not differ in strength of meaning, and especially they do not differ in the absolute freeness of God's decree in both cases, and the certainty of the execution of those decrees to their appointed end. In other words, foreordination is not a weaker term than predestination. As if predestination, well, that means absolutely certain, unchangeable decree, whereas foreordination, well, that's something a bit looser, a bit more vague. That is not the case. The use of the two terms was not a concession in any way to the idea that the decree of reprobation was less firm and certain in its place, in the unchangeable purpose of God, and in its execution, than that of the predestination of the elect to everlasting life. So we may not read into the use of these two terms some hierarchy of certainty of outcome. Both decrees, or both parts of the decree, if you like, are equally eternal and unchangeable and certain of fulfillment. And our forefathers regarded it as vital to close out any possible injection of the idea that anything at all, including matters relating to the salvation or ruin of men, that nothing should be considered as outside the sure, certain, unchangeable, eternal decree of Almighty God. God really is God, absolutely free in his sovereign decrees. And we should be glad. We should be glad. Perhaps we find this perplexing, but it's there in the Word of God. The alternative to acknowledging God as absolutely God is to begin to think that in some measure man is God. And the outworking of that thought is horrific. If God isn't altogether God, then what's the alternative? That there are things that God doesn't control. That idea might appeal to our pride, but when we follow it through, it's horrific. God is God. He will not give his glory to another. Neither should we want it to be so.